Let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are under Roman numeral 3, dealing with the purposes of the decrees as they relate to the pleasure and glory of God. We wrapped up here with the fact that God acts on behalf of his perfect glory, which is unique to him and which he is not inclined to share. And then G here, we're ready to resume. While this can be an undesirable quality in created beings, the absolute integrity of the divine essence dictates that God act on behalf of his own glory. The verse we just read, Isaiah 42:8. H, when we speak of the glory of God, and this was something we brought out when we did the book of Revelation, we must distinguish between his intrinsic glory and the extrinsic glory that comes to him from his creation. One, the glory that is inherent in his person consists of the total perfection of his attributes. This is immutable and it cannot change. Romans 3:23 talks about, and when you see the term glory of God, it's referring either to the divine essence in general or to some specific aspect, one of his attributes. In this verse, it's referring primarily to righteousness. We talk about the glory of God, which is the perfect nature of his person, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Specifically in this verse, we would be focusing on the attribute of righteousness, that we fall short of righteousness because we sin. And in Revelation 21:23, here we see the glory of the New Jerusalem, which stems from the glory of God itself. I saw no temple in it, verse 22, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And when we talk about the nature of God's essence, one of the things is that we see in 1 John also here, that the nature of God's essence, his glory, has some relationship to light. And that it is expressed in this higher form of light that we're not familiar with, obviously, because as we will see, there's no darkness, there's no night in that city. So God's glory is, again, the sum total of the perfection of his attributes. The glory of God can express itself. He may choose not to. He can express it locally, as he does here in the city. But it transcends even the material universe itself. And God does not always give apparently full manifestation of his glory at any given time. Well, two, externally, God receives glory from his creatures. And that glory increases as his plan continues to progress. Revelation 5:13. And this gets into, as we praise God, as we glorify him, as we are obedient, that's one way we glorify him, obviously. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so as we, again, God's glory, on one hand, we say, the glory of his person cannot change. But the glory he receives from his creatures increases his glory in some way extrinsically, or externally from his person. So I, although God has always existed in perfect glory, anything he does, or and sometimes what he chooses not to do, that's as important as what we see God doing sometimes, is what God chooses not to do. Because God obviously has all power, and there are a lot of things God doesn't do. But this is designed to reflect the glory of his person. Romans 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And again, this comes out of his works. Great and marvelous are your works, from the previous verse. O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so one of the things you see, of course we see this going on all the time, but the difference between negative volition and positive volition. Here, and this is of course people who have already been glorified, but we see positive volition rejoicing in all of this, and this is the series of judgments. The bold judgments are about to come up in terms of the chronology of this. The most severe judgments that mankind has ever had leveled against it. And will eventually reduce mankind to being scarcer than pure gold. And yet, on negative volition is resenting this, rejecting it, fighting against it, complaining, whining, insisting on having their way, while positive volition glorifies God, praises Him, and recognizes that all this is right. That everything that happens here is right. And at a certain level, of course, positive volition wants God to wrap His plan up. To conclude all this, to put an end to sin and suffering and all the things that come about as a result of that. To put an end to negative volition. And we know that it won't fully end even in the millennium, that it will still be manifested even during that time. And culminate in another great rebellion of man against God. So again, anything he does or chooses not to do, again, is designed to reflect the glory of his person. And this should bring glory and honor to him from the creatures he has created. Beyond that, his actions or lack thereof are further designed to bring glory to the divine essence, his perfect person. They reflect his glory and they bring him glory at the same time. Therefore it is by the good pleasure of God that, and for his ultimate glory, that angelic and human volition exists. Revelation 4:11. So, nothing that exists, again, exists apart from Him. Worthy are you, verse 11, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. And the striking thing in this verse is the fact that they existed before they were created. And that points to God's eternal plan, that they existed in his mind, that God had an eternal plan, and then he goes through the actual creation factor in all of this, to bring things into existence. But they existed as a part of his plan mentally, we might say, before they ever existed physically. And he created all of this, and simply because of his will, they came into existence. Further, it should be noted that God is glorified by angelic and human volition that chooses to maladjust to his plan, although he neither desires nor sanctions negative volition in any form. Psalm 76:10, even when people maladjust, God's not hurt by that. Now, obviously, there's a certain frustration that goes with this for the positive believer, because we don't want to see people maladjust. We want to see people orient to God, to get their act together. To fulfill God's plan for their life, to live on the high side of history. But much as we want that, we can't make it happen. But God at a certain level is not concerned with all that, we might say. Now, does he desire the death of the wicked? Well, no. No, God doesn't take any delight in jamming people. God doesn't take any delight in casting people into the lake of fire. But yet God will do this. Psalm 76:10, for the wrath of man shall praise you. And with a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. And the idea here is that even when man maladjusts, even when he does his worst in terms of fighting against the plan of God, this further glorifies God, whether they know it or not. And they're busy doing, you know, whatever it is they think they're doing. And yet God is glorified in all of this through man's anger and his self-will and all that. Ezekiel 28:22. So, at a certain level, well, again, we live in time and there's a certain frustration. We want to see a world in which righteousness dwells. But that's not going to happen until God's plan calls for it to happen. Ezekiel 28:22. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. Now here's a prophecy about a judgment that was going to come on one of these towns that was up in the north part of Israel. I am against you, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. And I will manifest my holiness in her. And how am I going to do this? I'm going to send pestilence to her and blood in her streets. And the wounded will fall in her midst, by the sword upon her, her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And so God, when he does act in judgment, when he does unleash his wrath, number one, it's always deserved. It's always deserved. God doesn't do this. One of the things that comes across any study of the Bible would reveal that God is very patient. He is long-suffering. And in certain cases, as he said, one of the verses we looked at, he said, and for the sake of my own name, I'm not going to act. Because if I did, I would be violating my own essence, and I can't do that. Romans 9:17, this is an interesting case study. In negative volition, there's a couple of mentions here, a couple of people. But specifically here, he talks about, in the previous portion of this, he talks about Esau and Jacob. And Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And God makes this statement before Jacob and Esau are born. Why? Because God knew Jacob was negative. God, or Esau rather, was negative. He knew Jacob was positive. Underneath all his exterior stuff and his schemes and his plans and all that Jacob went through, he was ultimately positive. And his choice was made, God's choice was made, before either one of them did anything. So one can't argue, well, God's choice doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, because he makes it prior to the fact, prior to these people even coming into existence. And so even he uses Esau in the life of Jacob to glorify himself and to bring about certain things that further his plan. Here, the second one is Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, which is not Ramses. Again, if you watch any of these shows, you get to see any of the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or whatever, their Egyptology is pretty much all wrong. They've missed the entire point of what happened in Egypt. And substantially, all you need to know is a couple of key dates. 1445 is the date of the Exodus. 1445 to 1446 BC, somewhere in there. And after the Exodus, Egypt was devastated politically, economically, militarily, everything. They were gone. And this group called the Hyksos of history, who are the Amalekites of the Bible, the shepherd kings, moved in and took over Egypt. And this basically remained the norm for a couple hundred years, or for several hundred years actually, until Saul went and defeated the Amalekites. And essentially, Israel gave Egypt back to the Egyptians. Now, that's not going to be taught on any of your History Channel. Because, number one, in a lot of cases, a lot of these things, unfortunately, are anti-Semitic. They don't want to admit the truth of what's happened here. And so that's basically the real dates. And the Pharaoh of the Exodus was a guy named Concartes. It wasn't anybody. He's in the 13th dynasty of Egypt. Now, the 12th dynasty was a great dynasty. But it was not the dynasty under which the Exodus occurred. Concartes was like the second or third pharaoh of the 13th dynasty. So the Egyptology is off. They're off by a couple of hundred years, and they don't know what to do with the Hyksos. They know that these people were worthless. These people essentially just continued to trash Egypt. They didn't have any building programs. They didn't have any real kind of advances or anything. I mean, they were basically bums. They were bad news, in fact. So bad that God tells Saul, I want you to go wipe them out. And so, basically, that's all you need to know for Egyptology at this point, is that this was the date of the Exodus, and Saul, who ruled from about 1050 to 1010, eventually defeated the Amalekites. That's recorded in the Kings, or in Samuel, I believe, there. And Egypt got their land back some 400 years after the fact, after the Exodus. And So Kankaris, his name you'll never hear, because he's, you know, turns out, not a big deal in Egypt history. But he was a big deal. He was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. So you'll never get a lot of that right, but the point here is the scripture says to Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh in view is this Kankaris. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And the negative volition of Kankaris essentially resulted in the whole known earth at that time being evangelized. Certainly throughout Canaan and even beyond, word of this spread that the God of Israel had defeated the Egyptians and that the Israel was coming to take Canaan. And Rahab the hooker tells him, you know, we heard the report of this. This is gone, you know, this is spread abroad. We heard about this and our hearts melted within us. We were scared to death because we know we're done. We know what God's going to do. And they already knew. And, you know, their will to fight even, you know, suffered because of this. And that was in Jericho there. Again, ostensibly the most fortified and impenetrable city of its time. Certainly within Canaan it was a big deal. So he raises up Kankaris, and out of all his negative volition, well, one, God manifests his glory throughout these 10 plagues he puts upon Egypt. And even the Egyptians acknowledge after a point, they, you know, their political leadership, Kankaris was just hard-headed and negative, and he was going to do it his way. And finally, even the people said, you know, even his magicians and all his advisors said, look, this is the hand of God. You better back off on this. And he continued to harden his heart. And then as a judgment, God hardened his heart even further. That's the nature of negative volition. Once they begin to harden their heart, there is a judgment placed on them by God in which he continues to harden their heart for them. He helps them out in their process. And this guy's a negative unbeliever, so he has a whole lot of scar tissue and everything in the world going on in his life. So he raises him up and he said, I brought you onto the stage of human history. That's what he means by I have raised you up. I mean, I gave you life and brought you onto the stage of human history to advance my eternal plan. And how am I going to advance it? Through your negative volition, through your rejection of the truth, I'm going to advance my plan. Verses 22 and 23, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, he did so to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not only not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And the idea here is that at a certain level, negative volition causes positive volition to stand out by contrast. And it also brings, God is not, again, threatened by people who are negative. They're not going to hurt his plan. They can't. Kankaris was, by all accounts, the most powerful person of his day. And God wasn't scared. God didn't say, ooh, what can I do? Kankaris has so much power. And obviously his advisors and all the magicians of Egypt were heavily involved in the occult. They had power of their own. Unfortunately, their power couldn't compete with God's. But yet, this just gives God a stage to reveal himself on and to make his glory known. And he does it through these series of 10 judgments. And then, of course, through the Exodus itself, the parting of the Red Sea and all of that. And all this comes about because of the negative volition of Kankaris. And then again, beyond all that, then the planet is evangelized with all of this. This story spread far and wide. And again, people knew about it. So again, God puts up, as it were, we might say, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath. These are people, a vessel of wrath is a vessel that is destined for wrath. He puts up with negative volition and lets it run its course. And at the end of it all, when negative volition has run its course, what we'll figure out is, what will become evident is, negative volition never accomplished anything. It was always at odds with God's plan, and it's going to continue to be at odds with God's plan until he resolves all this. But we'll see that negative volition, sin, all of that is absolutely worthless in terms of doing anything for people. It's absolutely worthless. Even the positive believer, in some sense, figures that out in phase 2. I mean, even when you sin, do you feel good about it? Do you say, oh, good, I sinned today, I'm feeling really happy? Or do you rebound and acknowledge that, hey, it's a sin, I shouldn't have done it? And have you ever looked at your life and said, you know, all my sins and errors and stupidity have really helped me? They've made me feel good about myself, and they've really advanced God's plan for my life. They don't. They haven't. And so we can figure out, even in time, that none of this is really of any consequence. It doesn't do us any good. And God puts up with these types of people, and he allows negative volition to run its course. So M here, the sharing of his glory with created beings was God's good pleasure. And he will continue to reap the eternal measure of glory and pleasure that is due to him by sharing his glory throughout the ages of eternity. Romans 11:36. And God is further glorified in all of this by bestowing SG3. And as he bestows divine rewards upon people from the essence of his glory, he is glorified further. And throughout the ages of eternity, we will see that he continues to be glorified. So for some who argue, well, SG3 is not a proper motivation for doing God's will. Oh, yes, it is. It absolutely is if you understand the eternal plan in this. That it's not just a matter of, oh, I do it and I get rewards. That's good enough for me. But beyond all that, God's further glorified by all of this. That he's going to spend all eternity being glorified by this. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And God created us again. Even among, you know, the ancient catechisms, they add, what is the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is the chief purpose of man. Revelation 1:6. And so God will continue throughout eternity to be glorified through all of this. Again, the manifestation of his glory, and then the extrinsic glory that comes to him from his creatures. Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And 15 there, 13 and 14. And in a sense, you know, that one's going to be hard to find, I guess. Oh, it's 5, 13 and 14. Okay. That'll be easier. 5, 13, and 14. Yes, we've seen this. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Again, the quick breakdown here. The four living creatures are difficult, but they are four creatures that manifest various aspects of God's plan. The four living creatures here, one had a face like a lion, second like a calf, third like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. They are in some way related to the contents of the Gospels. It's widely recognized that Matthew presents Jesus as king of Israel. Which is the lion one. The second creature is a calf, and it's widely recognized that Mark presents Jesus as the servant. And that these aspects of these creatures are created to further the glory of God, and of course, and to even enlighten us with respect to the nature of Christ's work at the first advent. And the third had the face like that of a man. And Luke, it's widely recognized, the Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as a human, fully human. That's his purpose in writing, or one of his purposes. And the fourth one, like a flying eagle, it's widely recognized that John focuses on Jesus' deity, the deity of the God-man. And so these living creatures are there, and then the 24 elders are sitting there. In verse 4, around the throne are 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And these are golden wreaths, by the way, Stephanos, the victor's wreaths. And this represents the 24 courses of the church age priesthood. That we can say, and in my opinion, they represent 24 functioning pastors throughout the church age who really did it right, whoever they may be. Some have tried to identify it more carefully. I don't think that there's enough information to do that. But I assume the 24 elders, the very use of the word elder is critical here, because it is a church age term for the pastor. So obviously, as a pastor, this would be something to aspire to. You have these 24 elders, and they've already been rewarded. So the Bema seat's already happened. They're sitting clothed in white with their crowns. So the Bema seat has already occurred, and essentially chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation are timeless, in that they give us, they pull back the curtain and give us the picture of what's going on in heaven, but time hasn't really advanced during this time. You have the rapture of the church and the Bema seat. And again, all of that occurs at the end of the church age. You've got Jesus Christ returning to planet Earth, and then we're taken to a meeting of the Lord in the air at the Bema seat, given our rewards. And from the time he, we might say, leaves heaven, comes and gets us, travels through how many ever light years of stellar space he has to travel through, takes us from the planet, which all happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. It's been defined as something a little less than half a second or a little more than a half a second. Returns us, takes us to the Bema seat, and then we return to the third heaven with him. Apparently only about 1 second passes on planet Earth during all of that. So this happens outside what we would call the realm of time. Then you have chapters 4 and 5, which basically occur between the time of the rapture and then the time of the appearance of Antichrist, which isn't very long. I mean, we don't know. From a human perspective, it might almost be simultaneous. And then you go into Daniel's 70th week, and that's chapters 6 through 19. And the church, of course, is conspicuously absent at that time. They're gone. The church is mentioned mightily throughout the first three chapters of Revelation, and then it just disappears. And some people still, you know, they want to argue, well, the church is going through Daniel's 70th week, or going through part of it. I don't know what their argument is based on. We're told repeatedly God has not destined us for wrath, and that this is the time where God is pouring out his wrath. We're promised deliverance from that hour, which is about to try the whole world. And that hour refers to all of Daniel's 70th week, not just part of it. And for some reason, some people, they don't think it's, I don't know what their theology is or what their motivations are. But they've got the church going through this period of history, which it's not. It's gone. It is painfully obvious that it's gone. It's not even mentioned. And he turns back, again, we're back in the age of Israel. Then he turns and immediately the 144,000 are sealed. Eventually, immediately, he resumes his plan with Israel, who's only been set aside temporarily, as we know, and will be have a future. So here you got the 24 elders, which symbolize, I believe, 24 pastors out of the church age. And the 24 is significant in that this was the way the priesthood was divided in the Old Testament, because there were so many priests, you couldn't have all the priests functioning all at once. And so they had 24 distinct men set up. And these guys, these names, all the priests fell under one of these courses, as they called them. You can see that was still evident at the first advent, because Zechariah had to go in and do his thing there, because it was his course, it was his turn to serve. So, again, this represents the leadership of the church, and to suggest that the leadership of the church is in heaven and the church is not is ludicrous to me. He's going to take some believers, only the pastors. And the rest of you are just going to be left here. Well, that's not my theology. Not at all. So in a sense, it represents the entire course of the royal priesthood, all the courses of it, which would be all believers from the church age. Well, four here, the divine decrees are a function of God's absolute sovereignty. Generally, when we speak of the will of God, we are referring to his directive purpose for an individual, a group, or a particular circumstance. We talk about the will of God. What's the will of God for me today? What does he want me to think, say, and do? Well, B, however, when we speak of the will of God as related to the divine decrees, we are referring to his decision in eternity past. generated by his sovereignty, which established that certain things would actually come into being while other things would not. There are, as it were, one might understand that there are things God could have created but didn't. He's chosen not to. So he acts or he doesn't act, again, depending upon how it refers to his essence, and it's got to relate perfectly to that, his actions. See, since God alone existed, he could not consult anyone, seek any advice, direction, input, or information of any kind. Nor did he need it. Isaiah 40, 13, and 14. So God wasn't, again, he didn't need any help. And he kind of delights in pointing this out throughout the scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord or instructed him? Answer, nobody. He points out, I don't need your help. I figured this out by myself. And I didn't need you then. And so, who can do this? Well, nobody can. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That's all the great nations of history, all of them. The greatest of them all of them put together are nothing. And so one of the things, for Jesus to have had this verse, certainly he would have had this in his repertoire. When Satan comes and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time, Jesus looked at it and said, this is just a speck of dust you're offering me. I'm not interested. I'll take God's plan, thank you. And so he recognized this. But again, the answer to all of these is nobody. Who has directed the Lord? Nobody. Who has informed him? Nobody. Who counseled him? Nobody. Nobody. He did it all by himself. So D, it was the attribute of sovereignty, God's free and binding choice, which determined what would occur in time. E, while many things that occur in time are the results of angelic or human volition acting contrary to God's desire, he nevertheless decreed that these things would take place. F, it was through God's sovereign choice that he alone decided what his creation would be. In eternity past, God determined that human beings would be rational creatures with free will, existing in two sexes and being composed of a body, soul, and spirit. We see the planning stage, as it were, the formulation stage in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so for God to create man in his image, there are two distinct aspects that have to be there. In other words, if we were all men, well, there would be some fundamental problems. We couldn't procreate. That would be tough. Again, I still like the old funny guy. God didn't create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. You think, well, it'd be great. We could all be buddies, go fishing, hiking, camping, all the stuff men like to do. Booyah. But God could not express his essence just with a male gender. And so there had to be a female gender as a part of the expression of God's essence. And one of the things we see is that men tend to be more logical, calculating, and all that. And women tend to be more soft, tender, emotional. And not to say that there aren't emotional men or calculating women. There are, I understand. But generally speaking, and I am just generalizing here, both had to be present in order to fully express the nature of God. And so you can't, essentially, you can't understand God. God, this is going to kill you. If you don't understand men and you don't understand women. Because God created these creatures, us, to express his glory and to show man what he was like. He could have, what do we say, let's create man, and he could have created him in any image. He chose to create him in his own image. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish. And it was to be, again, a mutual rulership, male and female. There is a certain, in right man, right woman, and in marriage, there is a certain partnership that has to exist. And to the extent that that exists, both are given authority over these things. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And mankind is composed of two sexes for a reason. Because this reveals something of the glory of God. This reveals something of the essence of God. And so, this does not, on the one hand, people that take the extreme, oh, well, women are less than men, they're not as mentally capable or physically or emotionally, that's nonsense. I mean, that's an extreme position. And the other extreme position is that it doesn't, that you want to cast off authority structures. That position is untenable as well. There still is an authority structure in the principle of marriage and right man, right woman. But there has to be a balance in these things. There's a balance with authority and how you use it, and there's a balance with the fact that women are obviously quite productive and have great inputs to make into the plan of God. Even if men don't necessarily see it or get it. God does. And so any idea that females are inferior spiritually is not set forth by the Scripture. Not that I see. Now, it does say that Adam was coldly calculating about his choice to sin, whereas Eve was totally deceived. We would generalize once again and say that generally women are more spiritually easy to be deceived than men. But history, I mean, if you've observed history, I've known a bunch of men that are spiritual numbskulls. And there are a bunch of women that are far more attuned to doctrine than they are. So, we can only generalize at a certain point, and we recognize that there are always exceptions to every rule. So, he created, this was his choice, this is what part of his sovereignty determined, is that in order to fully express his essence, he had to have two sexes. Although all that exists is there by his sovereign choice, it should be noted that the nature of God is such that he has always provided the best for his creation. Genesis 2, 8, and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight. In other words, this place was aesthetically beautiful. I mean, this one, if you've ever seen a very nice manicured garden and all of that, and how beautiful they can be. You know, Selby has some of those types of things out there. Other places have them. But this place was beautiful to look at. It was pleasing to the eye. And it was good for food. It was practical. So God doesn't provide. Again, he didn't, when the angels were standing around, he didn't create a garbage dump. And he didn't take Adam and Eve and put them in some place in the desert and say, here's your deal. He gives them, Eden. And it escapes me. The etymology of the word, I think, actually means pleasant, if I remember right. And it becomes a term that's used of paradise. And it's, even in the poem of Milton, Paradise Lost. And so this was a great environment, and he provides the highest and the best for him. Now, there's a test associated with this. The tree of the life is there, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that doesn't mean he didn't give them the best. In my opinion, he did. He always does. When he created angels, he didn't create them inferior. And again, one should be impressed with the nature of God's design of the material world and our material nature. Even in a fallen condition, our physical bodies are well adapted to living in the environment in which he has placed us. Now, obviously, we have poisoned our environment and our bodies suffer because of that. But aren't you pretty well able to function in the world in which you live? Isn't it nice having two hands, two legs, two eyes, two ears, all that? And you're able to eat, process food, nourish yourself. You're able to procreate. Every aspect of God's design has demonstrated itself to be quality. It wasn't. You could make man, make him a couple of blobs, I guess, and sit there and look at each other, and you're just blobs. But he didn't do that. I mean, we could be sliming around, like snails or something. But he didn't do that. He created a very high form of creation. The human brain is so immensely complex, they're still trying to probe its value and what it can do. It's more powerful than the fastest computer in the world. You can process information at a rate that's incredible. Make decisions. I mean, it's so fast. You don't even have to think about it. So too, the human race is not some pet, toy, or bizarre experiment gone awry. We are his offspring and the objects of his wisdom, love, grace, faithfulness, etc. Acts 17:28, I believe that was, we may have already read that one. That's the, no, I don't think we have read that one. I'll take that back. It's in that same context, though, of nationalism. And if I remember right, here Paul cites the poet Epimenides, who's an unbeliever, but he said something right. And so the truth is the truth. For in him we live and move and exist. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his children. And being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. That God is higher than this creation. And look at his creation. We're created in the image of God at some level. Also John 3:16, which you should know by heart, God so loved the world. And God is faithful to the world. See, the deists, deism, that doctrine, would suggest that God created everything. And he set all this up, but he's kind of gone on vacation. And he's walked away, and he doesn't really get involved with it anymore. That's not true either. That's another series of false doctrines that come out of that. That God's unconcerned about you or about me. No, he's very concerned about his creation. He manifests his love at all times. Well, two, or three rather, the material universe of, pardon me, functions very regularly, according to very precise laws, times, and seasons, as God established it. We have regular seasons. This world works in a very systematic manner, as God established it to work. And again, I mean, God could have created a hodgepodge out here. He didn't. He created an orderly structure. That's, again, the Greek term cosmos. Means exactly that. Means an orderly arrangement. And it, obviously the cosmos comes to tend to have some bad connotations because we talk about the cosmos in terms of negative volition and man's inattentiveness to God's plan or his rejection of it. But the word itself is neutral. Cosmos is neutral in its etymology. Genesis 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night. And again, people don't stop and reflect. Well, why did God want to separate the day from the night? Why do we have 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness? It's teaching man in a physical way that there are two alternate things going on here. And this gives a physical representation of the angelic conflict. You've got the darkness and you've got the light. Darkness refers to satanic viewpoint, thinking, all that. Whereas the light refers to God's thinking. So let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And again, you take the sun, you move it a million miles closer to planet Earth and you're going to have some trouble. You move it a million miles further away and you're going to have some trouble. The sun needs to be right where it is. And this was all ordered again. I mean, you look at God in the divine decrees, and he set things up very precisely. And they work very precisely. Genesis 8:22 also. And here we have the promise as symbolized in the rainbow. While the earth remains. Then he's never going to flood the earth again. We don't have to worry about a universal flood. That's not going to happen. And anybody that takes the Bible seriously cannot read Genesis and say that this was anything but a universal flood. Although I've heard people at one time that were on doctrine and they began to espouse some weird view that this was just a localized flood of some kind. No, it was a universal flood that destroyed every living creature except for the eight that were in the ark. And then all the animals, of course, that they had in there with them. And he said, look, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Again, you don't have to teach children to be bad, do you? It's instinctive. They know it. It's ingrained in them. It's genetic. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease unless you live in Florida. And there will only be two seasons. There will be paradise and hell. And I'm not sure the paradise season is that much paradise when you got the you're invaded with snowbirds. It's like a Hitchcock movie. I'm kidding, of course, but the reality is, of course, this all functions very regularly, and it works to man's good that it does. God demonstrates not only his sovereign choices, but, again, his grace, his faithfulness, his mercy, and his love in all this. And Ecclesiastes 3:1 and following, you can see those are, again, the times and seasons that are set by God, that are established by him, and in which man should orient, if he intends to orient, to the plan of God, to figure out, okay, what's God's season here? Is it a time for war or is it a time for peace? Is it a time for love or a time for hate? Is it a time to keep or is it a time to do spring cleaning and throw a bunch of stuff away? What time is it? And what is God's plan here in this matter? Well, once God has made a sovereign decision to act in a particular manner or to do a particular thing, he must continue to abide by his own sovereign choice. The same sovereign will that made the decrees will also ensure their execution. Psalm 138:8. And so God's not going to, we might say, he's not capable of dropping the ball on this. It isn't as though that this could all fall to the ground somehow or cease to come to fruition. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And at a certain level, we recognize that this is all very personal. It was personal here with David, that he recognized God had a plan in his life. And this psalm was no doubt written after Operation Bathsheba. And so David had had his great failure, been publicly humiliated, had all this trauma and turmoil within his household. And yet David says, in spite of all this, and now David had gone out and committed murder and adultery, and you might tend to look down on David. You might say, well, geez, you're not a very good example of doctrine. And he still says, at the end of all this, God will accomplish what he's got concerning me. He's not finished with me yet. And David recognized that, and David recovered, of course, and spiritually moved on, while his enemies just sat around and carped and griped and did what they did and attacked him and all that, but God was still working in his life. So, your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And again, he won't. Isaiah 9:7. And he's made a determination, number one, that a man will rule planet Earth. One specific man, his son. Jesus Christ is destined in the decrees to have an eternal government that will be manifest in the millennium and then even beyond that into the eternal state. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's a part of the decrees. A descendant of David was going to sit on the throne of David forever. That promise was given to David during his lifetime. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And also 46:10, which I believe we have seen before. I believe that's the one. Yeah, declaring the end from the beginning. In ancient times, and he said, in all that, I'm going to fulfill my good pleasure. All right, our time is up. Let's stop there, and we will pick up back here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.